if we could, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. I'd like to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then if we could look at chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy that we come this morning to seek your face, to worship you, to exalt your wonderful and holy name. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. Lord, your being is a cause of awe and wonder as we contemplate all that you've revealed yourself to be, a God of infinity, of eternity, no limitation of time or space. You have existed before time. You always will exist. There's never been a time when you did not exist. There'll never be a time when you do not exist. You are the eternal one. You are the God of infinity. This universe is nothing compared to you. Lord, we cannot even begin to fathom what that means. We can't even begin to understand it. We just know that you are an awesome God. And you are a wonderful Lord. A God of wonderful character, of holiness, of justice and righteousness, of love and mercy, compassion. We know that because we've tasted of your love and goodness, of your grace and kindness in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know of your holiness and of the severity of the demands of your righteousness. We can see that in the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And yet, Lord, we have tasted of your kindness and of your mercy in that cross. Because in that cross, mercy and righteousness kiss each other. What a wondrous God you are. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that in him we have life. We thank you for the life that you have given to us. We thank you that this is a life of being reconciled to you, of knowing you, of being loved by you, accepted by you, forgiven, made righteous, changed, made to be new creations, your children, adopted into your family, and glorified. Lord, we bless you this morning for this great salvation and for the wonder of your grace towards us. that even as we were yet sinners, that Christ Jesus died for us. Oh Lord, what can we say to you? We just come this morning to lay down our hearts and our lives before you, Lord, to worship you and to give you praise and to give you thanks for such goodness to us. Lord, the desires of our heart are to truly know you, to walk with you, to love you, to honor you in all that we are and do. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us in your truth. You've given us your Spirit. You have a purpose and a plan. You desire to accomplish certain things on our behalf. Father, we come and ask that you would reveal those things to us and that you would help us to fully embrace all that you desire for us to be. Lord, that we would glorify you in our days on this earth. Lord, which are few. They're not many. Lord, in a few days, in a relative sense, all of us are going to be in eternity. Lord, the time here is very short. But the time here, Lord, is very significant. You've left us here that you might glorify yourself through us. And we just pray, Lord, as we come to you this morning, that you would teach us what that means. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds and give us the equipping of your Spirit to be able to truly glorify you in all the hours and days and weeks and months that you give us. Lord, that's our heart desire. So as we come this morning, we come to lay those desires before you and to trust you to accomplish that in our hearts that you alone can do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God who illumines that word to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your commitment to us. Lord, to be all that we need to accomplish your will and purpose. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the promises you've given us in your word. Lord, we have all that is necessary. We just pray that you would strengthen us and teach us that we might fulfill all that you have given us and all that you desire for us. So we commit the time to you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, we looked at the subject of sanctification as part of the overall work of salvation. We noted that the Word of God clearly teaches us that part of what it means to experience salvation is that we become a sanctified people. People whose lives are characterized by holiness of life. To be saved is to be delivered from sin. Jesus is a Savior from sin, not only from its guilt and condemnation as we have seen, but also from its dominion and power. When Jesus Christ saves, He gives us a new heart and regeneration. He changes our lives so that we become a people characterized by holiness of life. We've seen this in a general sense. There is no such thing as salvation apart from a work of sanctification in the heart of those who Christ saves. But this morning and in the weeks to come, I want us to examine this subject of sanctification in detail so that we have a proper understanding of what sanctification is. What does it mean to be holy? What are some of the false concepts that people have about holiness? We need to know what those are so that we can be aware of them and avoid them. What is the goal of sanctification? What is the means by which sanctification is achieved? In other words, how do you live a sanctified life? How do you deal with sin and temptation? This morning we want to begin by looking at the importance and the priority of sanctification and briefly at what sanctification is. What is the nature of sanctification? When we read this morning from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, it's quite obvious from his prayer that his burden is for the sanctification of those believers. Turn over, if you have your Bibles again, to Colossians chapter 1. His prayer expresses the burden of the heart of God. That prayer begins in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Then Paul gives the Colossians that injunction in chapter 2. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Paul here is all concerned about their walk. And as we read the New Testament as a whole, this one fact stands out to us with great clarity. The heart of the teaching of the New Testament is focused on exhorting and teaching believers to a life of sanctification. It lays great stress and priority and importance on a holy life. As we pointed out several weeks ago, the Scriptures teach us that holiness is the evidence that we know Christ, that we are saved. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said it very clearly. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now that doesn't mean that works save us, as we've seen very clearly. It simply means that those who have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ will give evidence of that relationship in the fact that they do the will of God. Apostle John in his first epistle in chapter 2 says, "By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments." The purpose of God in salvation is to make His people a holy people. In the new covenant, God promises to write His law in the heart of His children, to indwell them with His Spirit, and then to enable them to walk in His commandments, to do His will. So Jesus' purpose in His work of salvation is to effect a work of sanctification in the lives of those who come to know Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's His purpose, ultimately, in going to the cross. Not only to deliver us from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, but to make us a new people. So that we no longer live for ourselves, we live for our God. For the One who loved us unto death. The main thrust of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is to make clear that those who are truly part of the kingdom of God are those who are holy. They have a certain kind of character, and they live a certain kind of life. The entire sermon is literally a treatise on sanctification. Remember those wonderful words that Jesus pronounces to us, the blesseds. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All of those blesseds are character qualities which are produced in the heart of those who truly know Jesus Christ. These are citizens of the kingdom of God. The citizens of the kingdom have a certain heart. They live a certain kind of life. And the burden of the heart of Jesus for His people is that they be a sanctified people, therefore. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to His Father on behalf of His disciples and all who would follow Him. He said, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Sanctify them. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul exhorts the Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." Commandments. The apostle gave these believers commandments to keep. He said the will of God for them is they keep those commandments, that they be a sanctified people. And then he prays for them in chapter 5, verse 23. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Your spirit, your soul, your body, everything about you is meant to be sanctified unto God. That's His prayer for them. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4. You go from epistle to epistle, book to book, you begin to see that the heart of the apostle is the same, regardless of who he's dealing with. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers that their walk is to be a stark contrast to that of the pagan Gentiles who surrounded them. He says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." What He's saying there is that Christ has made a difference in your life if you've truly come to know Him. If you've come to hear His voice and you have heard Him and have come to know Him, you've come into the experience of the living truth. That living truth has changed your life. Then He goes on, He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. A righteous life, a holy life. This is the new life that we find in Jesus Christ. Turn over to the epistle of 1 Peter. We're going to find the same burden on the heart of the Apostle Peter, that is on the heart of Paul, that is on the heart of the Apostle John, that is on the heart of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says to those believers and to us, "Therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter's quoting there from the Old Testament, which indicates that holiness has always been God's purpose in the lives of His children. He's a holy God. To come to know Him is to come to become a holy person. God's heart for both the Old Testament and New Testament believers, it can be summed up in Deuteronomy 13:4. It's a great verse. The Lord says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." That's the heart of it. This is the heart of all the Old Testament teaching in one sense. One verse. It's the heart of the New Testament. Holiness of life, a life of sanctification, is our calling in life. This is our purpose for living as Christians. Paul says that explicitly in Ephesians 4, chapter 1, or verse 1 rather. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." As believers in Christ, we have a calling to walk in a certain manner of life. Christians are called to be holy. It's holiness that is meant to be that which sets them apart from the rest of the world. This is why believers in the New Testament are called saints, which means those who are sanctified, set apart. It's clear from all the passages that we've quoted, and we could easily add many more, that sanctification is presented to us as a subject of enormous importance and priority for our lives. The vast majority of the New Testament is written to promote sanctification in your life and in mine. That is the burden of all these epistles. It is ultimately concerned about the glory of God, revealing to us who God is, and then how to know Him. That's why there's so much concern about the gospel. But then, once you move from the gospel and knowing Christ and all that that relationship entails, it moves into how you live your life here. So you've got these two fundamental issues How do you know God to begin with? That's extremely important because everything in your life, as we're going to see, comes out of understanding the truth of what that means if you're going to live this life correctly. But then the real burden of the rest of the entirety of the New Testament as you read through these epistles is to teach us how to walk with God, what it means to be a sanctified people. It's extremely important that we understand this, that this is what is on God's heart and that this should be a huge priority to us. That's the clear emphasis of the Word of God. So many people have a wrong primary focus in their Christian life. They become all taken up with gifts, ministry, with trying to discern what God's will is in different areas of their lives. Nothing necessarily wrong. Obviously, God has told us about gifts. Gifts are important. Nothing wrong with gifts. There's obviously a place for ministry. God calls people to ministry. It's very important that we understand what His will is. If you're going to be a married person one day, you want to make sure you marry the right person. Right? Amen. You don't want to make a mistake. But I said this is an issue of a primary focus. I'm not saying those things are not important. They are never meant, though, to be our primary focus. Our primary focus should be holiness of life. That is God's number one priority for us. Puritan theologian John Owen says, our principal duty in this world is to know aright what it is to be holy and so to be indeed. My principal duty is to know what it means to be holy and then to give all that I am to the pursuit of that endeavor. In fact, in Hebrews 12, Paul says, pursue sanctification. Pursue it. Pursue it with all your heart. We can see from Scripture then that sanctification is to be of supreme importance and concern for us. So then we want to ask this question. What is sanctification? Okay, I need to understand this is an important issue. What is it? Important again that we ask and answer that question because there's a great deal of confusion as to what the precise nature of sanctification is. In the passage that we read a few minutes ago from Paul's letter to the Colossians, he gives them an exhortation that helps us to understand the nature of sanctification as well as how it is to be lived out in our lives. And in Colossians 2:6, if you're still there, just turn over to that verse, an important verse, simple verse, very profound. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And Paul points us back to the gospel in that verse and to what it means to receive Christ for salvation. He says that our walk is to be patterned after what it means to receive Christ. Just as we received Him for salvation, so we are to walk in Him. So that underscores the vital importance of a right understanding of and response to the gospel. That's why we've taken so much time in these weeks prior to this to go through an understanding of what the Word of God teaches us about the gospel and about salvation because it's foundational to everything in my Christian life. All of the basic principles for living the Christian life are rooted in the gospel, and the Christian life is simply the living out of the same principles that become rooted in our hearts when we receive Christ for salvation. John Owen says the whole matter of sanctification and holiness is peculiarly joined with and limited unto the doctrine, truth, and grace of the gospel. Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. So you see the absolute imperative of having the gospel right and not distorting it in any way. If a person responds to a watered-down and distorted gospel message, he will not be able to live a life of sanctification. His quote-unquote Christian experience will be very empty. It will not work. It will not be real. Everything comes back to foundations. You've got to build on a right foundation. That foundation's the gospel. So let's take a moment then to review what sanctification means in relationship to salvation. Let's just take a minute to review what salvation is. In our study of salvation, we began by looking at man's need. We are created beings accountable to our Creator for how we live. Our God created us for a purpose. If you remember, that purpose is revealed to us in His moral law, the Ten Commandments. Man is accountable to render perfect obedience to the law of God. And the law of God reveals to us two categories of accountability. There is, first of all, our relationship with the living God, our Creator, as a person. And then there is our relationship to His law and our behavior in the doing of His will. We were created by God for an exclusive relationship of love. The first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We were created for the Lord to be the very center of our lives, to have no other gods before Him, to be submitted in our hearts to Him as our God, as our Lord, as our King. He is the one we are created to worship with all our hearts. All of that has to do with relationship with this wonderful person. Then we were created to obey our God in all our behavior, to live for His will in all that we are and do, in our thoughts, attitudes, motives, speech, and action. That is all that we are as human beings. The totality of my being is to be given over to conformity to the will of God. We were created for God, to love Him with all our hearts, to be submitted to Him, and to live for Him. We were created to be godly and righteous. You remember what Paul talks about in Romans 1? Godliness has to do with our relationship with God as a person. Righteousness has to do with obeying His will in our behavior, with living for Him. But man has rebelled against the purpose for which he was created. We have turned from godliness to ungodliness and from righteousness to unrighteousness. In other words, we are sinners. God is not the center of our lives and the supreme love of our hearts. We are. We are at the center. It's that insidious thing called self. We are idolaters because we have other gods before Him, most notably us. You know, you worship who you live for. What you live for is what you worship. If you live for yourself, you're an idolater. You're not living for God. Self is at the center. We live independent of Him in our hearts. He is not the Lord of our lives. We do not obey Him in our behavior. What constitutes our character is basically self-will. We live for ourselves in selfishness. We live in disobedience to the law of God. That's the heart of our heart. We are selfish people. We are rebels, sinners, transgressors of the law. We are ungodly and unrighteous, and the consequence for our sin is eternal death. The Word of God says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Therefore, we need salvation. And God's answer to that need is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of salvation. He delivers man from sin. Our sin has separated us from God. We are in enmity with God. We need reconciliation. We don't know Him. Jesus came to deliver us from this state of sin, from its guilt, judgment, power, and bondage, and its eventual presence. He came to earth born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might fulfill the law for us and be a source of salvation to man. He is the head of a new race of redeemed humanity. He's the God-man, and He kept the law perfectly as our representative. The law of God requires perfect obedience. He fulfilled that requirement of the law for us. He never sinned. Then He went to the cross to bear our sin and to bear the full penalty of the law against our sin. The wrath and the eternal judgment of God is our substitute. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes it away. He took it away. Your sin and mine. In the laying down of His life on that cross is a substitute to bear the wrath of God in judgment against our sin. Jesus has fulfilled the law of God for us, and God calls upon us all now to come to Christ for salvation, to be saved from sin and its eternal consequences, from its dominion and power, and to be reconciled to Him. In Christ, God declares to men that they can be justified, that He will completely forgive them of their sin and impute to them the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He will deliver us from all condemnation and judgment in hell. He will adopt us into His family so that we become the children of God, and He promises to deliver us from the very presence of sin one day and to glorify us with Jesus. to make us like His Son. He promises that if we come to Christ and are united with Him, that He will deliver us here and now from sin's power and bondage. He will make us a new creation. He will give us a new heart. He will indwell us with His Spirit, and He will enable us by His power to live a life of righteousness. And so God calls upon men to come to Christ, to receive Him for salvation from sin. Jesus is a Savior from sin. And to know Him as such, God commands us to receive this person in repentance and faith, which will manifest itself in the attitudes of dependence and trust and commitment. We must turn from sin and from self and from the world and all self-righteousness to receive Jesus as Lord and to trust Him completely as an all-sufficient Savior. Remember these words that I have repeated so many times from Jesus. First of all, in Mark 8, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In Luke 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now what's he saying? Well, to receive Him as Savior is to receive Him as Lord and God. That's who He is. He's God. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. We receive this person, we're receiving God and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That means that we have to repent of our rebellion against God as a person and of our rebellion against His will and our behavior. We must turn from self as the center of our lives to give Jesus as God and Lord His rightful place in our hearts. We turn from love for other things to give Him our hearts. We take up a cross to die to self and self-will, that we might become a follower of Jesus as our Lord. We surrender our lives to Him with a commitment to live to do His will in our behavior. We commit our hearts to Him to live for His kingdom and no longer for this world. When we take up our cross, we die to the world. We die to us. And there's a new center that takes shape in our heart and life because Christ comes in, we become His servant and His follower. In receiving Jesus as Savior, we turn from all self-righteousness as well to trust in Him alone to save us. He's an all-sufficient Savior. So when we receive Him as Lord and Savior, the bondage, therefore, of sin is broken in our lives. Our lives become consecrated to Him, and we begin to live for Him in our behavior. Our great desire is to know and do His will. He is our Lord. In other words, our lives become sanctified. That's the teaching of Christ and what it means to receive Him. We become set apart, consecrated to Him. The state of sin is reversed. We were created to be godly and righteous when we rebelled, when man rebelled against God, and we're born in that when we are born. We become ungodly and unrighteous. In salvation, we become regenerated and sanctified, and that state of sin is reversed. We then become godly and righteous. We come full circle. This tells us something extremely important about the nature of sanctification, something that has profound implications for our Christian lives and what it means to live in a life of sanctification. Sanctification relates first of all, to God as a person and only secondarily to God's will in our behavior. The essential idea behind the concept of sanctification is the thought of being set apart to God, consecrated. And in the Old and New Testaments, for an individual to be sanctified, to be set apart to God, means first and foremost that an individual's heart and life is wholly set apart to Him, to love Him supremely. And then out of that relationship of love, the individual is enabled to live for the will of God and His behavior. And therefore, this tells us that the most important aspect of sanctification is the relational component with God as a person. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 6. Why don't you turn there for a moment? This is a very important verse. Verse 22 of chapter 6. keep your finger there because we're going to read some more verses out of chapter 6. But verse 22, here Paul sums up the entire argument that he's been making in chapter 6, in that chapter. He says, therefore, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. You notice here, he says that the fruit of sanctification comes out of a certain relationship with God. A person is freed from sin, that is, from its bondage and dominion. They are enslaved to God. It is by becoming enslaved to God that they are freed from sin. To be enslaved to God means that He becomes our Lord. You are His servant. He has first place in our heart. He is the center of our life. That happens when we become the disciple of Jesus. So you go through those passages on discipleship, you know what Jesus is doing. He's saying He's putting His finger on everything that can displace God from having first place, central place in our hearts. He's saying, that's got to go. That's got to go. That's got to go. I've got to come in and displace those things. It's not that you end up hating them or that they're not important. Obviously, my relationships with my family are very important. It's that my wife, is not to have the central place in my heart. My children are not to have that central place in my heart. My own life is not to have that central place in my heart so that I'm living for them or I'm living for me. I'm not controlled by those things. This world, in all that this world can offer me and its material things, cannot have that central place in my heart. That's what Jesus is saying. We were never created for that. And what He's saying is to come to me is to be delivered from all of that. When I come into your life, I come in to take over as God because that's what you're created for. That's what repentance is all about. We become a disciple of Jesus, and the result is the fruit of a sanctified life in our behavior. It's the fruit. The point here is that the fruit in our behavior flows out of a relationship of our lives being wholly consecrated to God. And therefore, the life of sanctification must be lived out of the cultivation, first and foremost, of that relationship that was established at the time of our conversion and by the same principles that governed our conversion. We see that emphasis exemplified in the life of Jesus. Jesus seldom gave self-descriptions of Himself. When He does, it's very interesting. He did it in John 8 on one occasion. It's a very short, pithy little statement, but it's very profound. He said, I know Him, and I keep His law. I keep His word. Two things. I know Him, and I keep His word. That's a sanctified life. The relational, knowing God, that's first. And then obedience to His word. Obedience flows out of that relationship. Now look at Romans 6 again. Starting in verse 1, Paul makes the same emphasis. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And you notice His language here that emphasizes the priority of the relationship. Baptized spiritually into Christ, becoming united with Him. That is a spiritual relationship with Jesus as a person. And the result, he says, is that we walk in newness of life. Paul makes the same emphasis in the passage we read from Colossians in chapter 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, relationship, walk in Him. You walk in Him, in the relationship. Having been firmly rooted in Him and now being built up in Him. Relationship. They received a person. A relationship has been established. They've become firmly rooted in Christ, built up in Him, and now out of that relationship they are to walk in Him. So the walk proceeds from the relationship. First priority in sanctification. is knowing the person of Christ and being rightly related to Him and cultivating that relationship. That's the number one priority in sanctification. In salvation, the focus of our hearts is on the person of Jesus, right? It's not on me. The whole point of salvation is that I turn from me. I cannot save myself. I have to look to the one who is alone sufficient to save me, and that is Christ. So I'm looking away from myself to Him. And I'm all taken up with the person. What saves me is not my knowledge of the doctrine about Jesus. It's not my faith in that doctrine. What saves me is my union with that person. The doctrine teaches me about that person. And I come with all my heart to that person. And now I'm taken up with that person who is my Savior. Same thing in sanctification. Just as Jesus is salvation and the source of salvation, the same is true in sanctification. He is sanctification. He is the source of sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification." The focus of our hearts in salvation is the person of Christ. The priority in sanctification is the person of Christ. It's all about relationship. One encyclopedia on Christian doctrine says this about sanctification. It says, "Paul's constant appeal is to holiness of life. You belong to Christ. Live with Him. Live unto Him. This means the yielding of the life in its passions and purposes, its affections and highest powers to be ruled by a new spirit. The Christian's surrender is to God as a person, to an inner living fellowship. The sanctified life is thus a life of personal fellowship lived out with the Father in the Spirit of Christ in loving trust and obedient service. The sanctified life then is the life so fully surrendered to fellowship with Christ day by day that inner spirit and outward expression are ruled by His Spirit." That constant emphasis on fellowship, fellowship, fellowship with a person. Knowing a person. We typically think about sanctification. When we do, we tend to emphasize the aspect of obedience and growth, of living according to the commands and principles of the Word of God. That obviously is a very important aspect of the nature of true holiness. The point, though, is that it is not the first priority. Sanctification has two aspects that correspond to the two aspects of sin: consecration and then obedience. And all obedience flows out of a life of consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. The totality of sanctification is being godly and righteous. People often make the huge mistake of trying to be righteous without being godly. The attempt to live a life of obedience divorced from the commitment of my heart and life to Jesus Christ as a first love, and then the cultivation of a first love relationship with Him, is doomed to failure. You'll never live a life of sanctification apart from this full, total commitment to Christ in the relationship. That's why Jesus commands us to abide in Him, to put the relationship first, because apart from Him, He says, we can do nothing. Fruit is born out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a life that is Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-enamored, Christ-dependent. It's all about Jesus. J.I. Packer makes some really important comments about the nature of true holiness. Let me recommend a couple of books. A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. J.I. Packer, Keep in Step with the Spirit. J.C. Ryle, Holiness. J.C. Ryle's work, probably 120 years old, still selling strong. Great book. Challenging book. Packer's book is excellent. Tozer, you can never get enough of Tozer as far as I'm concerned. Here's what J.I. Packer says. "The positional holiness of consecration and acceptance underlies the personal transformation that is normally what we have in mind when we speak of sanctification. All the Christian's human involvements and commitments in this world must be consciously based on his awareness of having been separated from everything and everyone in creation to belong to his Creator alone." You get that? Being separated from absolutely everything for one primary relationship, to belong to my Lord and my God alone. Ordered, costly, unstinting commitment for the Lord's sake to spouse, children, parents, employers, employees, and all one's other neighbors on the basis of being radically detached from them, all to belong to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and to no one else, is the unvarying shape of the authentically holy life. Ordered, costly, unstinting commitment for the Lord's sake to spouse, children, parents, employers, employees, and all one's other neighbors, on the basis of being radically detached from them, all to belong to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and to no one else, is the unvarying shape of the authentically holy life. That's the heart of it, is what he's saying. He says holiness is a matter of being Jesus' disciple, of listening to His Word, in obeying His commands, of loving and adoring Him as one's Redeemer, of seeking to please Him and to honor Him as one's Master, and so of making ready for the day when we shall see Him and be with Him forever. This Jesus-centeredness is the basic form of Christian holiness, and it is to this that the Spirit leads us all in His sanctifying work. The holiest Christians are not those most concerned about holiness as such, but those whose minds and hearts and goals and purposes and love and hope are most fully focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can get a very subtle shift away from the person of Christ to a concern for holiness itself. And that's a wrong focus. It's right to be concerned about holiness. But we have to understand how that is achieved. What is the primary call of God to us, to a relationship? The emphasis in sanctification is knowing, loving, worshiping, and trusting a person, and then obeying and serving that person. My focus in life is not to be on myself and trying really hard to do the will of God and serve Him while neglecting to cultivate the relationship with Jesus Christ. My focus is to be on the person of Christ. Notice in that quote from Packard that he makes the point that holiness is characterized by a certain kind of relationship with Jesus, which emphasizes that a sanctified life flows out of a certain kind of heart. He says holiness is a matter of being Jesus' disciple. And that's what Jesus said. So we've seen a disciple of Jesus as one whose heart is wholly submitted to Him, consecrated to Him. This person is a bond slave of Christ, a follower of Christ. He is His servant, His slave. This person has taken up a cross to die to self that he or she might live for Jesus supremely and love Him with all their heart. Only this kind of person with this kind of heart can live a life of sanctification, because Jesus says we are to take up a cross daily. That's what that cross represents. What Packer calls separation, separated from everything on this earth for that relationship exclusively. That's to happen daily. The Christian life begins with the taking up of a cross, and then it is continued day by day by the application of that cross on a daily basis. Again, as Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did I receive Him? Anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. All the principles are there. It's we're going to see. So we start looking at this in detail. This tells me that sanctification is a life lived for the sake of Christ. It's a life of self-denial for His sake, for His glory and honor. From a motive of love for Him, lived out of a relationship of love and trust and dependence where we receive the power we need to live this life. You know, a person can very easily bypass this relational aspect of a discipleship commitment to Jesus as Lord and go to church, live an outwardly moral life, but that is not sanctification. It's not a life of godliness and righteousness. It's a life of religion and morality where self is still at the center of the life. And that's why you have a lot of frustrated people. Sanctification starts with and is cultivated by a heart of godliness where the heart is wholly consecrated to Christ. Then the individual will be empowered to live a life of righteousness in their behavior. The attitude of heart has shifted from self-centeredness to God-centeredness to a dominant concern for His will and glory. Look with me again at Colossians 1. We're almost finished. In that prayer that Paul prays, you notice how the concern of the Christian who fulfills Paul's prayer is so God-centered as opposed to man-centered or self-centered. Paul prays that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. His concerns. What is His purpose? What is His will all about? So that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God. The focus of this life is outward from self to a relationship with the Lord. That is the essence of sanctification. The secret to a life of sanctification is cultivation of a first love relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord. And as we pursue that relationship, our lives become transformed and we are enabled to walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Where does that transformation take place? Meditating on Christ, seeking Him, loving Him, worshiping Him. Beholding the glory of the Lord. That's where my heart, my inner spirit is taken up with Him. Then I'm transformed by the Spirit of God. Is your life a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-dependent life? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is He your life? Do you seek Him? Do you seek to cultivate a real relationship with Him? Is it Jesus Christ who dominates your life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. This is where sanctification begins. This is how it's maintained. By cultivating a first love relationship with Jesus. Apart from this, as a first priority, all attempts to pursue sanctification will be superficial and very frustrating. Where there is a reality of this one heart purposed commitment to Christ in this relationship, and where it is cultivated, the person finds he will be empowered and enabled to do the will of God. By all means, pursue obedience with all your heart, but don't neglect the primary element of sanctification, a consecrated relationship with the person of Jesus Himself. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray. Father, what a wonder it is to realize that your great desire of your heart is not just that we obey you, but that we know you. That we come into the wonderful experience of knowing your love, your grace, your goodness, of being able to love you and of being loved by you. Father, you call us out of this world and of the emptiness of the things of this world to the true fountain of living water. You fill us up. Lord, you alone are life. I do pray, Lord, as we do this study, as we go through your word, you would teach us practically what it means to cultivate that relationship. That we be a people, Lord, who are Christ-intoxicated, Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-enamored, Christ-dependent. That we would be a people who are all taken up with your Son. And we pray that you would accomplish that work in us for the glory and the honor and the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.